The Book of Ruth is an engaging story. It is exquisite, but that's looking only on the surface. Underneath, there is a great depth. This book, like the Book of Esther, has sorrow, but also has a happy ending. And we all like happy endings. We know what Ruth did not know, what Esther did not know, what Job did not know, that the outcome of all that they were going through would be a happy ending. And we should take that as a guide for ourselves, that all the sorrows that we go through in Christ will have a happy ending. Now, under the surface, the reason the book was written for us, not to tell us a nice tale, but the reasons for the writing of the book concern two things. One, the person of Christ, and two, the purpose according to election. These are two things that are underlying everything that this book is about. Christ, his person, and the purpose of God according to election. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew 1 and verse 5. The Gospel according to Matthew begins with a list. It is the pedigree of the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find there in verse 5, Salmon begat Boaz. That's the same as Boaz, just the Greek. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And that's the same as Rahab. And Boaz beget Obed of Ruth, and Obed beget Jesse. Now you'll see from that that David's great grandfather and David's great grandmother were Boaz and Ruth. So there is, after the flesh, the line of a Moabitish woman in the history of the family of Jesus. But then the wife of Boaz was Rahab. And so again, you get the introduction of a woman from Jericho into the family line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things are stressed there. It is a declaration by God that the Gentiles have an interest in Christ, about which we, being Gentiles, for which we are very grateful. Rahab, Ruth, the Gentiles involved. And also that the Lord Jesus came for sin, to heal sin. Rahab, you remember, was a harlot. That was not true of Ruth. But commentators certainly suggest that Ruth had gone out with her husband contrary to the instructions of God that they should not go to another land, to a Moabite land. So Jesus, in receiving into his family line, by which he became the Son of Man through Mary, indicates his interest in the Gentiles and indicates that he came for sin. And these things are shown, really. Rahab let down a scarlet robe. There's just a touch of meaning there that it was the crimson, the blood of Jesus that is shed and is the means of our rescue from all sins. Whereas Ruth, you get the meekness which characterized the Lord Jesus Christ. Whither you go, I will go. And all that, those two verses in chapter 1, verses 18, 19. So that's part of the story, that it indicates the person of Christ, the descent of his manhood through Mary, a real manhood, a real flesh that comes that way. And it has a darkish background, long way before, but certainly a darkish background. A background of those who do not belong to Israel, and a background of sin, which is redeemed, and of meekness, which is his characteristic. But then not only is it the person of Christ, but also the person, the purpose of God according to election. Let me read to you then Romans 9, particularly verse 11. And it's talking about a child to Abraham and Sarah, and then a child to Rebekah and Isaac. And in Romans 9, verse 11, it says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." So we see here the purpose of election. The Lord chose a native of Bethlehem, for this is where Christ was to be born. He didn't know Elimelech, that he was being chosen for that purpose. And neither did Naomi, nor Ruth, nor Boaz understand the reason for all that was going on within them. It was that the purpose of the election of God might stand. He had an eternal purpose of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were to be part of it, though long beforehand they didn't know that. It's a wonderful thing to know ourselves in our own small ways, that we're chosen of God in order that we might fulfill his will upon earth. So it is then that we have Elimelech, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. You have to be careful in thinking of these things. In Isaiah 53:10, it is written, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." But Judas Iscariot gets no congratulations for doing it. Rather, woe is him. So you may have at the same time the purpose of God and sinful men to be condemned who fulfill that purpose out of the wickedness of their heart that might become relevant to us in a little while. Now, the general understanding is, going back to the Jews who knew so much about it, the general understanding of the Jews is that Samuel wrote the Book of Ruth. That Samuel also wrote the Book of Judges. Actually, of course, there was his story begins in the last chapter of Joshua, Joshua 24, because Joshua couldn't have written about his own death. And the book of Joshua is just at the very end, not edited, not changed, but just continued by Samuel and then on to Judges and on to Ruth and on to 1 Samuel till his death in chapter 24, which again, of course, he could not write about. It was often thought by the Jews to have been the prophet Nathan that wrote down that history. But Samuel is thought to have been the author of these books. If you could just flip one or two pages and compare Ruth chapter 1 with the beginning of 1 Samuel 2 or 3 pages later, it will strike you how similar the style is of the opening. You would think without any doubt that the same person wrote them both. In Ruth chapter 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, Ephrahites of Bethlehem. Now, if I just read to you the beginning of 1 Samuel, you'll see there's a great similarity. Different subject matter, but great similarity. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, the place is named, of Mount Ephraim, is named. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zur, an Ephrathite. Just the same, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. And it goes on to talk about the two wives. But there is a definite similarity of style, which suggests that whoever wrote Ruth under the inspiration of the Spirit also wrote 1 Samuel. And the general thought is that that is Samuel himself. It doesn't matter to us, in one sense, who wrote what part of any scripture. But nevertheless, it is also interesting to know what many have thought beforehand. The Jews as a whole believe that Samuel wrote Ruth, and it has always been in their canon of scripture. There was never any doubt about it because they understood it to be Samuel's. In a moment, I'm going to go on to the exposition, but I thought you'd just like to know the meaning of some of these names. Bethlehem means house of plenty, but of course, it was in a famine, and famines were always sent to punish for idolatry and turning away from the Lord. Bethlehem was meant to be a house of plenty. Elimelech means God is king, the El meaning God. Naomi means pleasant or sweet. Mahlon means sickness. Chilion means consumption. Most commentators think that they received those names because they were sickly children. I'm not sure of that because the naming was very early in their lives, and this may not have appeared. It may have been they prophetically gave them their names. But Mahlon means sickness, and Chilion means consumption. And they did both die young. There is no doubt about that. And in the next book, the father of Samuel is Elkanah. And that means God, El, has possessed. So, with all that information in the back of your minds or in the forefront of your minds, we'll turn actually to the first chapter of Ruth. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. If you look at the last verse before Ruth, the last verse of Judges, you'll see that their rule was generally not very effective. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this is what Elimelech did. He thought it was right to go to Moab. He did that which was right in his own sight. If, however, at some time later, if you want to make a note, you care to look at Genesis 36. Genesis 36 contains the list of the dukes, as they're called, of Edom. And when you look at it, how it works is that a man would be made the president, he was the duke. And he'd come from one of their towns. And the next man didn't follow after his line, but was elected from a different town. And so on. One of those persons was Jobab, who many think to have been Job, which would make his three friends other luminaries in the land of Edom. But what I wanted you to see was that the methodology was that in Edom, the king or the duke was voted from one particular place. Then the next one came from another place. And so it went on. And you can look at that in Genesis 36. Jobab came from Bozrah. There is no reason why that shouldn't be Job. Many people think it was. So it is possible that judges ruled over the whole land, like these dukes of Edom did. But there are many, many scholars who read the book of Judges as men who had local battles and had local leadership. If you read the book of Judges carefully, it does seem that though these men had local beginnings and came to fame through local conquests, they did seem to exercise authority over the whole land. I leave that with you. But their rule was not a rule as a king would rule. It didn't appear. But they judged and they led, but didn't stop every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. And Elimelech reacted to famine by taking his wife and his children away. Most commentators comment on how wrong that was. Of course, it was under the guidance of the Lord, but the reason I mentioned what I said before, that the Lord has a purpose, but the human beings who exercise it according to all their own will might be woeful. So it is that maybe Elimelech did this thing contrary to the will of God, and God visited him with the judgments, the loss of his sons, then his death, and then the death of his sons upon Naomi. But it doesn't actually read particularly like that. There is no real comment about the rightness or the wrongness of what Elimelech did. It would appear that Naomi was obedient to her husband. He would. And if that's what he decided, she as his wife would go with the children to where they decided to go. It doesn't all read like many commentators think that they did something terribly wrong. It would seem to be out of order if I put it like that way. But apart from what Naomi says about the Lord dealing with her bitterly, which is hardly fair if the Lord is punishing for what Elimelech led her into, and then the boys die, why, she's the one who feels all the distress and that the Lord has turned against her. I think the explanation is not that she did wrong, but that it was part of the Lord's purpose to bring hurt to himself. But anyway, we read that this man's name was Elimelech, and that he did that which was right in his own sight. And instead of staying put during the famine, he took his family away. Now, nothing else is said about anybody else leaving for the sake of the famine. If he was desperately sinful to do it, then that would underline his sin. He was the only one who didn't have the courage or the faith to face it. It may be mere humanity towards his wife and children that led him into it. But he didn't stay. Others did stay. And eventually, after a long time, 10 long years, the famine ended. Now, we read in Romans 8, of course, that famine, 8:35, that famine will not separate us from the love of Christ, love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. So that even the things which we as Christians share, famines that come across the world, nevertheless, it shouldn't separate us in our faith from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he arose and he went. Perhaps I would say at this point, just before we leave Bethlehem, that Bethlehem and Ephrath are the same. We read in verse 3, or verse 2, verse 1, that he was a man of Bethlehem, Judah. But in verse 2, we read that they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem. And if you were to read in Genesis 35, verse 15, you read of the death of Rachel and how she was buried on the road to Bethlehem. And the scripture says, which is Ephrath. Or it may have been that they put it the other way around. But Ephrath and Bethlehem are one and the same. It's also interesting if you were to compare Matthew 2, verse 6, with Micah 5, verse 2. Let me read to you Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel. He speaks of Bethlehem Ephrata. And of course, they were uplifted among the thousands of Judah, so it was Bethlehem Judah. But when you read of the wise men and Herod seeking where the Lord Jesus should be born, it's very interesting, Matthew 2, verse 6, that they don't quote to him the word Ephrathah. And thou, Jude Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. whether there was any significance, whether they thought the name had gone out of use, I have no idea. But it was just an intriguing thing to notice. But Ephrata and Bethlehem are the same. So Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. We read just before that that they set out to sojourn in the country of Moab, but they wound up continuing there. Now we know from the story of Lot that there's a real danger in that. Lot did vex his righteous soul, but it led his wife into great sin. And deliberately to live among sinful things and sinful people is to put yourself in great, great danger. And the beginning of the danger is, though you're only going to sojourn there, you continue there. We might have interests, we might have unchristian, non-Christian family or friends. But if we sojourn with them and they're not believers, and then continue with them, it almost certainly will have an effect on our faith, as it did upon Lot's wife. And actually, they were a very united family, whereas you see with Lot and Lot's wife, they clearly weren't agreed. He vexed himself day by day with the righteous, unrighteous things that went on. She enjoyed it. They were not agreed. But one of the things that comes up next is that loving family life. Orpah married one, and Ruth married the other. We read in Ruth chapter 1, and we read in verse 8 that what Naomi said. She said to them both, "Go and return to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me." They were lovely towards each of their husbands. They dealt kindly with their husbands. And she says they dealt kindly with her. Her name means pleasant, her name means sweet, and there seems to be a pleasantness, a sweetness in the whole family situation in terms of their relationships with one another. But we certainly see it in Orpah and in Ruth, because Naomi says that they were good to their husbands and to her. So family life there. Even though it's out of Christ, the humanity of family life is a most wonderful thing. So there was loving relationships between Orpah and her husband, Ruth and her husband, and between Orpah and Ruth and Naomi. And it just reminds us that sheer humanity suggests that we may still put our affections not on, or put our affection while we do so on things above. We may love people in the Lord, but we may also be very, very fond of those who are not Christians and express human friendship towards them. However, having said all that, there is a more important relationship than strong ties of affection within families outside of Christ. There is something missing. Jesus, when his mother and his Christ's brethren came to the door, and they told him they were outside wanting to come in. He said, "Who is my father and my brethren?" And he pointed to the people there. And that's not the only time on which the Lord Jesus made it clear that there was a great divide between family life and the first priority of Christ, of loving Christ with all your heart. Of course, the two may be combined. But if the love of Christ is missing, it does make a great divide in the lives of families, even to the extent that families may be, believers may be put out of their families. It was all right until they put Christ first. And then we come to the talking together of Naomi with her daughters-in-law. It's an important passage. It takes 13 verses out of the 22 which constitute chapter 1. The dealing of Naomi. When Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house." They would not have appeared to have been sisters. And it was customary, as far as I know, in those days, for those who were left of their husbands to go back to their mother's tent, to their mother's house, and dwell there piously until perhaps there was another husband. But Naomi is dealing with them. She loves them dearly, humanly speaking. And she knows, humanly speaking, she has nothing to offer. She feels very much for them. Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. So she desires the best for them. As she sees it, she doesn't know anything about the election of God. She doesn't know anything about what's going on behind the scenes. But as she sees it and she understands it, she wishes the best for them. We may pray for the unbelieving. We wish the best for them. We don't know whether the Lord is going to save them or not, or whether they are the Lord's elect or not. But we're to deal kindly with them, we're to pray for them. And we're to show human kindness towards them. And she goes on in verse 9 to say, "The Lord grant that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Isn't that a lovely thing to say? I don't mind if you all get married again, if you both get married again. I want you to get married again. You're too young not to marry again. And I remember how kind you were to Marlon and Killian. I'm sure you'll be like that to another husband now that your first husband is dead. To go and marry again. That's wonderful kindness on her part. She kissed them. And they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said, "No, we're not going to go. We want to stay with you." And what comes out here, you'll notice as we go on, is that becoming a Christian, it's not quite the issue here, but is no good if it's fixed on a person but not on your own faith. If you become a Christian because mum and dad want it, if you become a Christian because a friend wants it, if it won't last. You must love Christ and understand that he's died for you. But they say at this stage, "We will return unto thee and thy people." Naomi says again, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will he go with me? And then she uses the most powerful and lengthy argument. Are there any more sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? I'm too old to have a husband, and if I was to have children by him, you wouldn't possibly be able to wait all that long. Don't wait. Just go back. It grieveth me for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Now, this is one of two or three expressions of Naomi that suggests she felt that the Lord had opposed her in the way, but it might just have been her perception. Be careful of the judgment you make about the sinfulness of this whole position. It grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And here we come in verse 14 to the crux of the matter. They lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but it was a parting kiss. But Ruth clave to her. Cleave is the most interesting word in English. It means two opposite things, doesn't it? It means to cut something in half, like a butcher does, or it means to cling to, as here. Most interesting word. But Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. They parted on very, very affectionate, friendly terms. But she did go. But Ruth clung to her, cleaved to her. And we come to the nub of the matter. Naomi says, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods." That's the first time that expression has been used. Unto her people, several times, but unto her gods. If you went back to those people, it carried with it the gods, but now it's brought out into the open that she didn't want to leave the gods she'd been used to. She wouldn't want to know the one God of the Israelites. She would bring her false faith with her. And this is what's being tested here. What about Ruth? And Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go." Wonderfully meek. "Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. I'll be identified with you. Thy people shall be my people." And then she comes out with the thing that distinguishes her from Orpah. "Thy God shall be my God." Thy God shall be my God. Well, if you desire, and I desire, the sweetness to continue between us, but I'm also going to be pledged to you absolutely and to your God. Everything about your culture, but your God in particular. I expect she'd seen Naomi at close quarters and knew how she worshipped her God. She took that on board too. There was one living God, and this was whom Naomi worshipped, and she would worship him too. "Where thou diest, will I die. I won't leave you when you come to die. I'll still be living nearby, and I'll be buried where you're buried, in the same tomb. I never want to be separated in any way from you." Now, that's how we should feel about Christ, of course. But you see, here it's used to distinguish between those who do not love the Lord, though they're very affectionate people. The distinction between two who might be very affectionate, or with whom you might be very affectionate, is that one loves the Lord, one doesn't. And that's crucial. And when Naomi saw that she was mindful to go with her, she left speaking unto her. Now, don't imagine that they spent the rest of the journey in solemn silence. It means she left speaking about this particular matter to her. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. It popped into my mind immediately when I read that about Isaac and Abraham, they too going alone, where Isaac was to be sacrificed. And the very happy ending there, because God was delighted that Abraham was not prepared to spare his son, because that was going to be what God would be like as well with regard to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It did have a happy ending. And the story's going to have a happy ending too. They too went on till they came to Bethlehem. And when they were come to Bethlehem, the whole city ran out to meet her. Possibly it was known she was coming. They were moved to see her condition and that she had a Moabitess with her. She says, "Don't call me that any longer. Call me Mara, not pleasant, but bitterness. It's been bitter. The Lord Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." And if you're a believer that has felt through the loss of loved ones, particularly if they're children, there's a particular thing about using children. Don't let it separate you from the Saviour, from your faith. If you feel that he's dealt bitterly with you, just believe that there surely is a purpose behind all these things that one day he will show you, and it'll be more marvelous than you could ever have dreamed. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Wasn't true, but she didn't know it. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 6:10, we may be sorrowful, but always rejoicing. We may be poor, as she was, yet making many rich. She was poor, and she felt that she had nothing to offer, and her poverty was going to make many rich, including all of us who've been saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. I've got nothing. But that's not how it's going to stay. It seemed all a while, 10 years. It seemed very bitter feelings to have lost her husband and now to have lost Orpah. It seems when she comes home to Bethlehem, it's the lowest point almost that you could have. But it's not going to stay that way. And while we go through bad times, it takes a long, long time sometimes. But it will come together for good, for all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So Naomi returned, believing the Lord had dealt bitterly with her, believing that the Lord had testified against her. You shouldn't have gone to Moab, perhaps. But she returned. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest, which will be very significant in the chapters to follow. I hope that it's been a little help to you. And may the Lord bless all that and sanctify all our difficulties for his dear name's sake. Amen.